So let's begin together with prayer and then start it. Father, thank you for this splendid, glorious early spring day. Thank you for the way you have made things. Lord, we're cognizant of the fact that the fall has marred so much of what you have made that was good, especially human life and relationships, thinking, acting. And so we're surrounded by discouraging reports and by disheartening facts, even in our own lives. Lord, we're surrounded by pain, grief, death, suffering and mourning, and yet we see that there's something very good at the heart of what you have made. And so we ask you this evening, Lord, that these times of reflecting on your word would be times of renewal in our mind, our hearts, to apprehend that which you're doing in our lives, changing us according to your purposes, making us aware of the great deeds that you have established as facts in our lives. Lord, we know that we are not freed from suffering yet, but we praise you that you have promised your unceasing presence in the midst of it. And so we pray that you would mature us even this evening along the lines of your word. We pray this for your sake and to your glory. Amen. Okay, one or two words concerning the indicative imperative. I know that was very much at the end. Some of you already dropped off. Some of you even threatened to start snoring at that point. So I'm quite empathetic with the fact that you didn't get it. Actually, I just put a few remarks out there. The question between indicative and imperative is this in Galatians. On the one hand, Paul says that we have been crucified with Christ as a statement of fact. That would be indicative. But he also says, watch out and put to death that which is sinful. Overcome that which is sinful. That is indication of a process of something that needs to grow in our lives, and that would be the imperative. So I have given you a few scripture references right beneath that on your page 5 of your lecture handout. And Galatians 5:13 and 16 would refer to this process of growth. And Galatians 5:24 would be the accomplished fact of God's work in our lives, the indicative. So Galatians 5:13 and 16 are imperative references to growth. Galatians 5:24 is an indication of the indicative of the state that we are in. And as you look at the total of Paul's teaching, you will find this. We are already, we are becoming. And there's a certain tension held here between the statements of fact of Christ's work in our life on the one hand and the work that God is doing. Just remember Philippians 1:6 that I have mentioned before. God has begun a good work in you or among you, and he is faithful to complete it. You see that there's something that has begun, something that is in process of coming. Does that help a little bit? I have a lead question, and that is, how do you approach new issues and problems as a Christian? Particularly as we look at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, but also later on at Philemon. You will see that Paul has a wonderful way as the messenger of God to approach these new issues. And perhaps we can learn something how we approach new issues that face us in our lives with the gospel, but also see what kind of problems are facing the church then and facing the church now. So we will have two issues to think about: how are problems approached and what kinds of problems arise then, and do they have anything to do, are they applicable to our lives today? we have thus far spent a good bit of time looking at the book of Acts, seeing how the early church moves forward and goes through its expansion. And then we have spent some time on Galatians as a first approach of Paul to a particular problem, namely that of the Judaizers, the problem of falling back into a self-centered godliness or righteousness versus finding justification and sanctification in Christ. What I want to do at the beginning of this evening is take you through this chronological list that I have handed out to you in your handouts, somehow to give you an overview of the life of Paul as it unfolds, and then to go into 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Philemon to see what happens there. I believe it's on page 15 of your handouts, geographical and chronological table of Paul's life, journeys, and letters. This is kind of the systematic integration of the life and letters of Paul. And thus far we have worked towards that. You will find in this chronological table many references to the book of Acts. And now you will perhaps be able to place them a little more in the inner development of the book of Acts rather than just as little proof text of chronology. So let's spend a little time looking through this list. I will come back to this outline quite frequently as we look at this and that Pauline letter, because I believe, as I said last time, that the letters are really stones that Paul unearths as he plows through Asia Minor, Macedonia, Greece, and then in the end, Rome. It is really what kind of problems and challenges come up as the gospel of truth, as the gospel of returning to a reconciled relationship with God is presented. And so we find a multiplicity of effects, of factors, of problems, and they begin really with Paul's conversion himself. His childhood, Paul did spend in Tarsus. We do not know exactly at what point he came to Jerusalem, but more and more scholarship seems to indicate that it was rather earlier than later, perhaps at age 12 or so, that Saul was moving from Tarsus, his place of birth, to Jerusalem. All we know for his time in Jerusalem is that he was educated under Gamaliel, a very highly respected teacher of the law, the school of the Pharisees, and then the particular faction of that school of Hillel or Shammai. Hillel, yes. He was a member of the Sanhedrin and persecutor of the Christian church. That's what we know from Acts 26:10, one of the testimonies that Saul gives about his early life. Not much is known, except that we know a good bit about the conversion event. Three times, as I've mentioned in the book of Acts, is that conversion described, and then certainly references in the Pauline epistles refer back to this great event, this significant event. And remember that I have tried to present here and elsewhere the one single most important fact, that Paul, or Saul, was not troubled in his soul. He was not getting insecure about what he was doing, and he was kind of sitting under a tree before Damascus and thinking, what am I doing here? I think I'm not quite pure before God. Who knows whether I'm acceptable before God or any such thing. I do not believe that that is the state of mind that Saul is in as he goes towards Damascus. I think he is riding the crest of success, the crest of feeling he is for God. And at that very highest point of performance for God, Jesus appears to him and says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? At that point, Saul has to see that the sum total of his own abilities to follow God's purposes is not just a little deficient, but it adds up to being an enemy of God. that shakes his entire foundation, his entire understanding of what it means to live a godly life. Because he was not just slightly improper, slightly deficient, but he found himself to be opposed, directly opposed to what God intended. How is that possible? If you study the scriptures all your life, if you've been taught by the most respected teacher, Gamaliel, if you have not only learned but practiced the word, and you find yourself to be the enemy of God. How is that possible? That is the shaking event that Saul has before the gates of Damascus. He's blinded as an external indication of internal blindness, and he has to be led like a blind person into Damascus, and he does not know what is happening to him. So he is not a person shaken inside before this event. He's a person shaken inside after this event. He has to reconsider everything. Who is God? What are God's purposes? How does the Old Testament relate to all of this? I must have mistaken it all to come up so short, so wrong, so opposed to the purposes of God. This is his conversion, dated around AD 34, described in Acts 9 and in parallel places. He moves from Damascus briefly to Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion, as mentioned in Galatians 1:18. And then there is these, what is called the dark years of Saul's, or now Paul's, life, a time of living back in his hometown and probably speaking in synagogues around concerning the fact that the Messiah is Jesus, or Jesus is the Messiah, and that Jesus is the Son of God. Looking through the Old Testament, most likely also Psalm 110, which we've just looked at, other Psalms such as Psalm 2, Isaiah 53, many passages that Gamaliel and his other teachers did not really capably describe to him, suddenly made sense now that he realizes that the crucified Jesus, the one that has been confessed by the early Christians as Lord, as the one who is worthy of receiving worship, is indeed enthroned by the will of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. An enormous change, and you just need to give Paul a few years of quiet, a few years of reflecting. Perhaps these are times also where Paul has further revelations from God, but really the key revelation is the encounter at the gates of Damascus already, and then from there he has to rethink everything. It is then in around AD 45 that Barnabas the bridge builder remembers that there is a capable interpreter of the Old Testament who believes in Messiah Jesus up there in Tarsus, and he calls Saul from Tarsus to minister with him in Syrian Antioch, which has become the second base after Jerusalem of growth. This is the first church that is multi-ethnic, perhaps, where you have Greeks and Hebrews together. You have people from other nations that hear. So there's a lot of growth happening in Antioch that perhaps was not so noticed in Jerusalem. And so Paul ministers with Barnabas in Antioch for approximately 1 year. They instruct, they teach, but also, you know, Saul learns from Barnabas. Barnabas has close contacts with the apostles in Jerusalem. He is an entrusted person. And so here Barnabas, the bridge builder, brings Saul, Paul, now into the circle of ministry of the early church. And then comes a visit in AD 47, probably referred to in Acts 11:27 following, and Galatians 2:1-10, 14 years after the conversion, not after the first visit, but 14 years after his conversion, he visits again in Jerusalem, brings support for famine, and there is a meeting of the minds, there is a shaking of hands. the agreement is that the gospel that Paul is preaching in, the gospel that has been entrusted into the care of the disciples of Jerusalem, is one gospel. Enormously significant and important handshake. And it is then from Antioch, the Syrian Antioch, that Paul and Barnabas are sent out for their so-called first missionary journey, recorded in Acts 13 and 14. You have already traced that in your outline, so you're quite aware of these missionary journey stages. And Paul is moving into what would be known as South Galatia, if you use the Roman nomenclature. The Galatian province included South and North Galatia, and Paul and Barnabas with John Mark minister in the southern region. Now, the ministry is not just evangelism, but the ministry is church planting. I find it interesting that at this stage in church life, in evangelism, there appears to be a stronger return to the concern to plant churches rather than to merely evangelize. I do not want to belittle the effort and the challenge to evangelize, but to plant churches seems to be returning into the awareness of contemporary work. And it is amazing that the first missionary journey was not merely an evangelistic journey, but it led to the planting of churches in these places. Subsequent to the return from that first church planting journey, Paul writes the letter to the Galatians. So what I did say last time fits right in here. You see that where the gospel is presented, there are problems. If you feel called to the ministry in any shape or form, and you hope that you will have a life of ease, of lovely solitude, and of pleasant sharings over a cup of tea or coffee or Coke, if you insist, you are thinking in the wrong direction. Because the gospel is a gospel of truth, of light, of revelation and unveiling, of bringing to light that which is hidden, and there's going to be all kinds of problems inside of you and around you. And Luther was quite right to say that the church is a hospice, a hospital, a clinic. There's all kinds of things that come out right there. It's a concentrated place where all of these things come to the fore that may lay dormant before you have become a Christian, before you are engaged and exposed to the teaching of the Word. So Galatians is not a surprise. The writing of that letter shows that Paul is quite ready and quite aware that he has to pull up his sleeves and that he has to deal with all kinds of misconceptions and attempts to take away the power, the clarity, and the simplicity and the efficiency of the gospel by various forms of human teaching, one of which is you must do your part to the equation of God's work. And that looks this way, and then the Judaizers filled in the missing links, the blanks, in terms of pursuing the law in a self-centered way rather than pursuing godliness in a God-centered way that leads to fulfilling the law. You remember what we said concerning Galatians. Following the writing of Galatians, this issue of the Judaizers begins to mature and mushroom to the point where a first council has to be called. And in Acts 15:1, the issue of the council is clearly announced, namely, that there are some who believe in Messiah Jesus who say, if you're not circumcised, you will not get to heaven. And so that issue comes to the fore, and a first council is called. The third clear major visit of Paul to Jerusalem is given here. That's the number 3 next to the city of Jerusalem that counts the minimum number of visits of Paul to Jerusalem, the Apostolic Council as accounted for in Acts 15. Immediately following this successful solution within the church that says we are saved by grace alone through faith, not by works, so that no man may boast, I'm quoting Paul, into this situation here, agreed on, Paul is sent on the second missionary journey. There's a little bit of a problem with Barnabas over John Mark, and so Paul takes Silas with him. Timothy joins at a certain point, and Luke as well. I do not want to dwell on that separation at this point, but sometimes paths need to part, even in a friendly manner. AD 50 to 52, recounted in Acts 15 to 18, marks this major journey that goes now much beyond Asia Minor. You see here the itinerary. It merely reads like a modern flight itinerary, except that this journey was a little more arduous. Jerusalem, Caesarea, Sidon, Antioch, Tarsus, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. You see here, revisiting all of the places that Paul had already gone to, but then moving over to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens. Paul moves into Europe. Paul moves into Greece, speaking in Athens, residing in Corinth, and returning via Ephesus, Caesarea, Jerusalem to Antioch. It is at this point of this journey and his residing in Corinth that Paul writes the Thessalonian letter 1, and then a little while later Thessalonians 2. So when we return to this issue today, we have traveled with Paul, second missionary journey, as far as Corinth. He's not quite finished with that journey, but he resides in Corinth for probably 18 months, AD 50 to the fall of 52. Here we have a very strong chronological indicator, namely that Paul has to meet before Gallio. I make a brief reference to this in 2 Thessalonians AD 51, meeting with Gallio, Acts 18, 1 following. We also note that he takes Priscilla and Aquila along to Ephesus on his second missionary journey. You remember perhaps that Priscilla and Aquila had been expelled from Rome. This echoes a first Jewish persecution that may have Jewish Christian persecution that has started to arise in Rome a few years prior to this. Then immediately following, in the Acts account, the return from the second missionary journey follows the third, through Asia, Macedonia, and Achaia, AD 52 to 57. A lengthy time, third missionary journey, bringing us in the Acts account to chapter 21. Again, there is a stay in Corinth for a certain time, but now the base of the third missionary journey is Ephesus. So the base for the first missionary journey is Syrian Antioch. The base for the second missionary journey, or a longer stay, is Corinth. The longer stay of the third missionary journey is Ephesus. From AD 52 to 55, over 2 years that Paul remains in Ephesus, which is the capital of Asia Minor, the place to reach into the hinterland of Asia Minor. There we find Paul teaching in the synagogue and then also in the house of Tyrannus. From here, namely Ephesus, Paul writes the first Corinthian letter back to the Corinthians, and we will look at this rather sad but challenging issue of Paul's relationship to the Corinthian church next time. It is a very telling, very informative, highly relevant to us today, issue and subject of what happens between Paul and the Corinthian church. Second Corinthian is probably written from somewhere in Macedonia. It's a little harder to locate where Second Corinthians was written from. Another short visit in Corinth, from which he then writes Romans, anticipating a visit to Rome. Many interpreters have questioned over the years what was the true motive of Paul to write Romans, and we'll deal with that when we get there. For Pentecost, AD 57, Paul returns to Jerusalem. It is his last visit to Jerusalem. Here we can be sure. We cannot be sure of how many visits there are, but we can be sure about this, the last visit. We find here the fulfillment of warnings that Paul has received. He's arrested. He gives a defense before the Sanhedrin, and he experiences a guarded transfer to Caesarea, which is the seat of the Roman government and governance of Judea. Caesarea imprisonment perhaps is a little exaggerated. He is under house arrest. He has to be kept there for his own safety, actually, from Jews who would perhaps seek to kill him. And he waits there under Felix, the governor of Judea, from perhaps 52, definitely 55 to 60. So we see that under Felix, nothing happens. And if you study the life of Felix and his funny dealings with the Jews, you understand that Felix did nothing to ruffle the boat anymore when Paul appeared on the scene. His hands had been so tied, he could not afford any more unrest. He had caused enough in his time. And so the only way he deals with Paul is not to deal with Paul. And so it takes Festus taking over for Felix as governor to move this process speedily forward. A meeting before King Agrippa II and Bernice, and he is then on the council of Festus sent to Rome as a prisoner on account of his appeal to Caesar. Now, we have not spent a lot of time on that part of the book of Acts. I'm more and more convinced that Paul was not very concerned to save his own skin. Some people would say he appealed to Caesar to find his own justification. I think at that point, he simply sought further open doors of witness. And the appeal to Caesar is a wonderful way to do so. Some persecuted Christians that I have read about or heard from or heard directly from have that same pattern in their hearts, that they're concerned for opportunities of witness. And they're willing to suffer enormous suppression, enormous injustice, to get the opportunity to meet before people that otherwise would never listen to them. And so under the guise of an investigation, legal investigation, he's able to present the truth of the gospel to King Agrippa II, Bernice, to Felix, to Festus. And now he is setting sail to Rome to do the same thing there. Paul sails for Rome in the fall of AD 59. And I do write in parentheses here that Paul may have composed Colossians, Philemon, a letter that we're looking at today, Ephesians, Philippians, and 2 Timothy during this Caesarea detention. The reason why we are a little unclear about that is because these aforementioned so-called prison letters do mention that Paul is in imprisonment or under confinement. And since he has been imprisoned and confined several times, sometimes it is hard to say which time that is. And so that's the reason why some of these prison epistles may be placed here, or may be placed later, namely when Paul is under house arrest in Rome, awaiting imperial trial under Caesar. The sea journey is an amazing journey, AD 59 to 60. Probably it is Malta where the shipwreck occurs. I'm putting a little bit of an excursus in here that Heinz Warnecke argued that the shipwreck actually happened off the shores of Kefalonia, which is the west coast of Greece. but I do not think that holds water, no pun intended. There is a shipwreck before Malta, and then Paul reaches Rome around 60 AD, at which point I believe he wrote Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, Philippians. You know, here is the pastor. Here is the apostolically commissioned pastor who thinks about his churches like his own children. And I don't know, those of you who have been involved in church planting may be able to empathize with that. I don't think I have worried as much and thought as much and turned over at night as much as when I was involved in church planting in Germany. Just the constant thinking about this person and that person, about this issue and that issue, of how will this next church meeting go, how will the service go, how is the growth happening, how are we reaching out. It is all consuming, and you have to be careful, especially as a young father, as I was at that point, not to neglect your family, which I did at times. So here's Paul, who is thinking about these various churches. Whether he has been there or not is really immaterial. He has a heart of gold, concerned for the welfare of these churches. And now, as we read these apostolic letters, as we read God's word to these churches, we look over the shoulder of Paul, we look over the shoulder of this pastoral concern into these churches, and we learn how God is ministering to us and our church situations today. There is perhaps a release of Paul in AD 63, perhaps a further journey, Eastern Mediterranean, perhaps Spain, a retrial in Rome, and then his execution, most likely under Nero, AD 64. There is good early patristic evidence that both the Apostle Peter and Paul were martyred together, the Neronian persecution occurring in AD 64. A first local major persecution, the other ones were minor. Here the Christians are made responsible for a major fire in Rome as a scapegoat. And then you see this summary here under C, Missionary Journeys of Paul. Perhaps you can refer back to that as we now enter into the various letters of Paul. I hope you understand all the abbreviations here. And I just see that I have a printing mistake here under Philippians. There should be an H after the P in the letters. So you will detect all of that and correct that clearly. Okay, that is a very brief and quick outline of the life of Paul, chronological outline, and we are slowly piecing into this outline the various letters, the various concerns, the various circumstances that Paul encounters to get an understanding of what happens when the gospel reaches such people as the Thessalonians.